The title of my message tonight is Between Death and the Resurrection. And I might give it a subtitle, In Praise of the Dead. You'll see why in a moment. I began working on this message a few weeks ago after Brother Oscar Bailey asked me a question. He asked me about the state of God's elect between death and the resurrection. And few subjects arouse greater interest. This is a subject about which everyone has an interest. We're interested in it personally because we are dying mortals. And we're interested in it because all of us have friends and loved ones whose bodies lie beneath the earth, who've left us long ago, some of them, and some more recently. What is the condition of the redeemed soul when it leaves the body? Where are those who sleep in Jesus until the resurrection? These are questions about which no one can be indifferent. And I've searched the scriptures. I found some answers. I pray God will make them a source of comfort and edification, joy and hope to your souls. Turn with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we'll begin here. Ecclesiastes, the fourth chapter. I've often heard preachers and read commentators who refer to the book of Ecclesiastes as a book about a frustrated preacher. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is a book of wisdom. The wisdom given to a man who was the wisest man who had ever lived. A book of wisdom given to him by divine inspiration. It's not a book about frustration, but rather a book of instruction to you and I. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Solomon says, So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. That's a big statement. I considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. All the oppressions and all the tears that men shed in this world. And they have had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power. But they had no comforter. Wherefore, I praised the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Solomon is saying exactly the same thing the Apostle John said in Revelation 14, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And yet you and I go to the funeral home, or we go to the graveside, and we weep with sorrow. If the one God has taken is an unbeliever, the sorrow is understandable. I've been there. Those who die in unbelief and in sin die under the wrath of God Almighty. And if that doesn't break your heart, I don't know what will. If our sorrow is the sorrow of parting friends, that's understandable, very reasonable. None of us likes to bid goodbye forever to one who is dear to us. I remember when my friend, Brother Art Young, when the Lord took him home, went down to the funeral, and his wife Ethel was just brokenhearted, and she said to me, she said, Don't misunderstand. I'm not hurting for him, I'm hurting for me. I'm hurting for me. That's understandable. I've been there. But if the sorrow is the sorrow of those who have no hope. The sorrow of uncontrollable anguish, even anger at God for having taken someone we love, that's not understandable. Such sorrow reveals both ignorance and unbelief. Ignorance with regard to the blessed state of God's saints in heaven, and unbelief with regard to the Word of God, the promises of the gospel, and the finished work of Christ. Do not be surprised if your pastor should find you in such a state at the funeral of a husband or a wife or a son or daughter, and you behave like an infidel. If your pastor pulls you aside and says, "Bob, now you know better than this. This ain't right. This ain't right." We don't become hysterical. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We don't do so. We oughtn't to do so. And we must not do so for the glory of God and for the hope of the gospel. I want to show you from the scriptures tonight that God's saints in heaven, our departed friends, are alive and well. Their bodies have died. Their bodies lay in the earth. But they are more alive than ever, full of happiness beyond description. And let me show you five or six things. Here's the first, a statement of revealed fact. And I'm going to show you this is a statement of revealed fact. Got nothing to do with speculation, nothing to do with theory, nothing to do with what I hope might be so, but a statement of revealed fact. The Word of God shows us plainly that the souls of redeemed sinners, immediately after death, enter into heaven. They enter into a state of happiness. That's not my intention to answer the questions that foolish men raise, infidels and heretics despising the gospel of God's grace. I wouldn't waste my effort or my breath. And I won't be sidetracked by the foolish speculations of ignorant men about life after death. You can watch those stupid programs come on television, folks who've had after-death experiences. And you watch that mess if you want to. All it's going to do is corrupt your heart and your mind. You ought to leave such nonsense alone. We have only one source of information about eternity. Just one. Only one source of information about life after death. Only one source of information about that which lies before us in that eternal world to which we are going. And that source is the Word of God. When we think about the wonders of immortality, let us give no thought to any speculation that men may offer with regard to these things. Only the eternal God can unveil the mysteries of eternity. You say, "Well, but what about people who've had those kinds of experiences?" There are only two I can find in this book. Only two. The Apostle Paul, you're familiar with. And Lazarus. Some years ago, Brother Rex Bartley asked me after service one night, "What about those 3 days Lazarus was dead?" And I dealt with it at the time. It's important matter. But I'll call your attention to something. After his resurrection from the dead, Lazarus never said a word about it. His sisters Martha and Mary never said a word about it. We have no indication of anything that Lazarus experienced, except perhaps if he experienced that which the Apostle Paul describes for us in his experience when the Lord translated him into the third heaven briefly. The fact being that that which Paul saw, he said, "I saw things that I can't tell you about. The things I saw when the Lord brought me into the third heaven are things that baffle the description of words." So I can tell you up front, anybody who pretends to have had an after-death experience and came back to tell you about it, he's fooled and is trying to fool you. He doesn't have any idea what he's talking about. We are creatures of God, made with immortal, undying souls, and as soon as we leave this world, we continue to live. Though these bodies must die, and they must rot in the earth like brute beasts, our souls continue forever. As soon as you die, your soul will enter immediately into an everlasting state of either indescribable bliss or indescribable woe. One of the two. When your dog dies, that's all there is to it. Somebody say, well, a man dies like a dog. No. This body dies just like a dog's body. But man doesn't die like a dog. When you die, that's not all there is to it. You were created with an undying soul. Your soul lives on, not in a state of sleep, insensitivity, and inactivity, but in the fullness of life and consciousness. Now, that's a tremendous statement. Be sure you hear it. When we leave this world, we enter into a world where there is the fullness of life and consciousness. Here, those things are subdued. Subdued by all things in time in this world. But in that world, the worm that dies not in hell and the fire that is not quenched, I'm convinced, have more to do with a conscious, fully awakened than anything else. The souls of believers, redeemed sinners, men and women who have been made righteous before God in Christ, the souls of God's saints, return to God at death. Our departed brothers and sisters, as soon as they close their eyes in death, open them again in glory. There, they remain until the second coming of Christ. Now, we won't turn there. Let's do turn there. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Let me show you. It's too good to pass it over. When Christ comes, these who are with Him now in glory, He will bring with Him and raise their bodies from the dust, reuniting their bodies and souls in resurrection glory. Believers yet living will then be raised from the dead, translated, glorified, changed, and caught up into glory. And thereafter, we shall forever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. The word is, we shall not go before them which are asleep. I have to interject this. If you've got one of those Bibles that's been messed with, one of those Scofield Bibles, you'll have a note here, probably. I can't remember exactly whether it's here or not. It's been a long time since I had to read one of those things. But it will suggest that believers, you know, we want to live and until the rapture. Won't it be a great thing? I'd like to live until the Lord comes again. Why? Why? Well, this passage declares that those who are already with our Redeemer shall rise first in the resurrection. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, the jubilee trumpet finally blowing, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with regard to God's saints who have been taken from us. Comfort one another with regard to the prospect of death with these words. Though hell is as real as heaven, and damnation is as real as salvation, lest I turn your thoughts to matters of sorrow and grief, I'm going to say little about the horrible state of the wicked and unbelieving after death. But this I must say. You who are without Christ, if God takes you out of this world tonight, as soon as you close your eyes in death, you will wake up in the torments of the damned in hell. Oh, if you are without Christ, without faith, you're without hope. Be warned. The wrath of God is upon you. If you die without Christ, you must forever be damned. But for the believer, things are different. The believer, as soon as he dies, begins to live. As soon as he dies, he is alive forevermore. God, in regeneration, by His Spirit, has given us eternal life. That life which we now have in our soul by Christ living in us is that which we have here in grace and shall be brought to its consummate perfection in everlasting glory. I don't mean the life will be improved. I mean all those things that keep us from enjoying it will then be gone. The soul of God's saints goes immediately home to Christ in heaven. Now, I've said that. Let me show you. The Word of God, when speaking of the believer's death, always represents it as an immediate entrance into heavenly blessedness. Actually, you remember what the Lord told Martha? She came to Him and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. And the Lord Jesus it said, your brother's going to rise again. And Martha said, well, I knew he was going to rise in the resurrection. She believed the doctrine. And the Lord Jesus said, Martha, the resurrection is standing in front of you. I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Well, we've all got to die. Not me. Not me. When the Scripture speaks of the believer as dying, the Scriptures simply speak in such a manner as to accommodate our foolishness with regard to the death of the body. Our Lord said Lazarus is dead, but there He said he didn't die. Lazarus sleeps. Lazarus is alive. His body sleeps, but he is alive forevermore. God's elect never die. The death of the body is just the liberty of the soul. And as soon as our souls are freed from this body, we enter into heaven and enter into life. Paul said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The body of this death. When the righteous perish, turn to Isaiah 57. Let me show you something. When the righteous perish from the earth, they live in their uprightness forever. Isaiah 57. The Scripture gives us a number of reasons why God takes His people out of this world. Here's just one of them. The righteous perisheth, and nobody pays any attention. No man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away. Nobody thinks about it. None considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. When He takes us out of this world, He takes us away from evil. Notice the words to come, are in italics. When he takes you home, James, he takes you out of evil forever. All evil. The evil of this world, the evil of this physical frame, the evil of this life of death, the evil of this human nature. They're taken away from the evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds. But that's not all he said. Walking in uprightness. They shall rest in their beds, their bodies resting in the earth. Each one, however, walking in his uprightness. Not sleeping in the earth, but walking in his uprightness. Or uprightness. When the righteous die, they live forever. Their souls rest in the arm of Christ, and their everlasting rest is begun. They walk in their uprightness. God takes the righteous out of the world. They're righteous already. He reckons the righteousness of Christ to be theirs. They've been made righteous by Christ's righteousness being imputed to them, and by Christ's righteousness being imparted to them in the new birth. And yet, that righteousness here, while we live in the joy of it, while we live in the confidence of it, cannot really be experienced as long as we live in this body of flesh. Everything we think, everything we do, is tainted with the corruption of this body. Not just the physical body, but the nature that resides in us. Only when we have dropped this nature, the Adam nature and this physical body of flesh, can we walk in uprightness. Walk in His uprightness. Imagine that, Darwin. Imagine that. My uprightness. Well, we can't say that. That implies that we've done this. Jump on it and cuss if you want to. God has made the righteousness of Christ my righteousness. It really is mine. It really is mine. Did you get that? It really is mine. And in heavenly glory, I will forever walk with God in my uprightness. Which is the righteousness He's given me. As soon as the believer dies, he's carried by God's angels into heaven. Described by our Lord in the parable as Abraham's bosom. Luke 16, our Lord gives that very familiar parable. And he speaks of Abraham's bosom. And sometimes fellows who don't have any better sense than to read that, which is obviously allegorical, try to make something literal out of it. Abraham's bosom was a term commonly used among the Jews to refer to the place where God's saints reside after death. And our Lord seized upon the thought of the mind in His day and used it for a parable to teach divine truth. Luke 16:22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into heaven, into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. What a difference. Lazarus died. Angels of God sweep down to the earth and pick him up and carry him to glory while his body lays in the earth. The rich man died and he's in hell. What a difference. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and he saw somebody else, and Lazarus in his bosom. Every believing sinner, as soon as he dies, is taken with Christ into paradise. Paradise is another word for the garden of God in Revelation 2:7. It is the place described by Paul as the third heaven into which he was raptured for a brief visit. It's the place of the divine majesty, the place of happiness, pleasure, and endless delight. It was to paradise that our Lord Jesus went with his own blood as soon as he died, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Paradise is the place of assured blessedness promised to every sinner who seeks the mercy of God in Christ. Our Lord Jesus said to that dying thief, who said, "Lord, remember me." Remember me. Oh, if he remembers me, I can want nothing else. Remember me. And the Lord Jesus said to him, "Today, immediately, as soon as this ordeal of death is over, shalt thou most assuredly be with me in my full presence and company forever in paradise in heaven." All right. I've said all that to say this. For the believer, death is infinite, immeasurable gain. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. When Solomon said, "I praise the dead," he had a good reason for it. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Verse 23, "I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Mr. Spurgeon told a story of a preacher who went to visit a man one day in his congregation. Wealthy man, had his family all around him. They invited the preacher for lunch. Children and grandchildren all present. And after lunch, they were sitting out in the garden just chatting and kids running around. And the man looked over at his pastor and he said, "These are the things that make it hard to die." And they are. And they are. Who wants to leave a wife or husband, son or daughter, grandson or granddaughter? Nobody. Well, yeah, somebody. The thought of leaving them painful. Oh, but depart and be with Christ. That's far better. That's far better. Paul was confident that as soon as he departed from this world, he would immediately be with Christ in blessed, perfect communion. Believing the word and promise of God, he looked upon death not as something to be pushed aside and postponed, if possible, but something desirable right now. What is the state of God's saints between death and the resurrection? Where are they? I won't say more than the Bible says, but I know this. The souls of God's saints are not floating around in the sky. They have gone to a specific place where Christ is. They are assembled, Paul tells us in Hebrews 12, as a glorified church around the throne of God. Their souls are in a recognizable form. No question about that. A recognizable form that is immediately made known. When Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus, they had never seen Moses or Elijah. And they had never seen a picture of them. Nobody had digital cameras in those days. They'd never seen them. Had no idea what they looked like. But when they saw Moses and Elijah standing with Christ in His glory and then reflecting His glory, they saw that this is Moses and this is Elijah just as surely as that's Christ. And when the rich man was in hell, he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Somebody asked Brother Mahan one time, said, do you think we'll know one another in heaven? He said, I think I'll be smarter then than I am now. Know one another? Of course we will. Will I know that she was my wife on this earth? I'm sure I will. I won't love her any the better for having been my wife. But know she's my wife? Know you were my friend walking on this earth? Yeah, sure we will. Sure we will. Don't have any question about that. Do God's saints in heaven have a body between death and the resurrection? Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Now, I know I'm fixing to get in trouble with some folks. Everything I say, somebody takes it to task and decides we ought to split up and make a new denomination over it. So, just have at it. But I'm talking here for your comfort and edification, and I'm not concerned what other folks do with it. Do God's saints have a body between death and the resurrection? A physical body? No. So what other kind is there? A heavenly body. A spiritual body. Moses' body is somewhere in the dust of this earth right now. Right now. God buried him somewhere. And his body rotted and went back to the dust from which it came. As shall be the case with all of us if we lay beneath the earth long enough. But Moses stood on the Mount of Transfiguration in a body, just like Elijah did, just like our Lord did. A physical body? No. A spiritual body? Definitely. A heavenly form? A house for their souls? Most definitely. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul speaks, let's back up to verse 17 of chapter 4. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, compared with what he's about to tell us, it's light and it's just for a moment. What is this in the light of eternity? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us, not against us, for us. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, the trouble and the pain and the heartache you experience in this body of flesh will make heaven all the more glorious when God finally brings us to His heavenly throne. While we look not at the things which are seen. Don't fix your mind on those things. But the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. All of them are just temporary, passing away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Now what do you reckon he's talking about? Your body. It's going to be dissolved. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this earthly house, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Oh, I'd just like to leave this world. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. That's the burden of despair. You go through trouble and say, I just want to die. Well, poor you. That's not the burden he's talking about. No, no. This is a burden of hope and confidence. Let's see. Okay. We're burdened. Not desiring to be unclothed, but clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Verse 3. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Oh. I have only one reason for desiring to leave this world. Because I want to live, Merle. I want to live. You understand what I'm talking about? I want to live. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing. Not he that hath wrought for us. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing. This immortality is God, who hath also given us the promise of it, the earnest of the Spirit. What is this house? Some suggest that Paul is saying we have a heaven in the heavens, and saying that heaven itself is the house. But that seems a little redundant. Others say this house is talking about the resurrection body. But Paul is not here talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the immediate departure of God's saints from this world. It seems obvious to me that the apostle is here declaring that as soon as we drop this earthly house of clay, we enter into another house for our souls, an intermediate body, specifically prepared for God for that blessed estate. Every word here shows a contrast, a distinct contrast. This old house is a tent. The new one's a building. The old house, though not made with hands, has certainly made to be what it is with hands. When Adam reached and took the fruit, this house became a body of death, a house of corruption. This new one is not made with hands, but made by God and is His work and His gift. The old house is temporal and perishing. The new is eternal. When Paul says we have this house in the heavens, it's plain he's not talking about heaven itself. This house is a new body replacing and surpassing that in which we presently live. It is in the heavens. It is there where Christ is, where He has prepared it for us. And He says, we have it. We have. As soon as we breathe our last breath, we have. We have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. No wonder Solomon said, I praise the dead which are dead already, more than the living which are yet alive. If we could see by faith that which John saw by revelation, if we could grasp something of the glory and happiness of God's saints in even now, at this very moment in heaven, we would say with John, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Here's the third thing. We should always remember that for the believer, the death of this body is a welcome relief. In this house we grow. We struggle with sin, groaning for life. There, the struggle is over. We are tempted in this house and often fall. There shall be no more temptation and no more falls. We weep in this house. There, God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. There won't be one sorrowful thing. There's not one sorrowful thing awaiting us on the other side. Here we long to be like Christ. In heaven we shall be. We long for our Lord's presence. How tedious and tasteless the hour when Jesus no longer I see. Never again a tedious, tasteless hour. We have many friends in heaven. Folks we dearly love. We miss them. But sorrow for them? No. No. Envy them? Envy them? Yeah. Yeah. Richard Baxter made this statement with regard to the believer's death. He said it will be a welcome relief. It will be like taking off a pair of shoes that hurt my feet. It'd be like laying down a tool whose usefulness is completely finished, it will be a welcome relief. As for me, I will behold thy face in light, in righteousness. I shall be satisfied, O my God, when I awake with thy likeness. Now here's a question. Where is heaven? That's a good question. And you know what? I don't have a clue. And you know why I don't have a clue? Because God didn't tell me. And He didn't tell anybody else. It is a place somewhere outside this world, somewhere outside of time, but a real place. The place where Christ is right now. The place where God's saints now reside. The place to which He has promised to bring me. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It is the place of endless delight. In heaven, we shall have another house for our souls. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, Brother Dodd, what happens then when the believer dies? Where have our friends gone? They've gone home. Sweetest place on this earth. All my life growing up, home was just about the most miserable place I could imagine. I couldn't imagine anybody wanting to go home. Couldn't imagine it. But for nearly 40 years, God's given me a home. And when I leave here tomorrow morning, I'll have my mind on coming home Saturday night. Home. Sweetest place on this earth. But there's no home here. Not really. Our friends have gone home. They've gone to be with Christ. Well, that answer doesn't satisfy me. Well, I pity you if that answer doesn't satisfy you. I pity you. What do God's people do in heaven? Read Revelation 4, 5, chapter 7, chapter 14. A casual reading of the book of Revelation, if you can get past trying to speculate about what all the symbols are and read what the book's all about, will tell you that in heaven, God's saints are gathered round the throne of Christ and behold Christ with unceasing delight, with ever-increasing knowledge. They are conversant with one another and with the angels of God, serving the Redeemer day and night, praying before Him and praising Him for His goodness, mercy, and grace, for all the wonders of His providence, for all the wondrous things we could not comprehend here, to which He gives us light increasing forever. God's saints in heaven forever enjoy the constant, uninterrupted fellowship of the Redeemer, walking with Him in perfect communion, in perfect conformity to Him, following the Lamb whithersoever He goeth all the time. One more question, I'll be done. Turn to Mark chapter 8. Why has our Savior left us here? He's already made us completely worthy of heaven. He put away all our sins. He's put His own nature in us, making us the very righteousness of God in Him. We are right now meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul says so in Colossians 1. So why has He left us here? I've been pondering that question a lot lately. I can't find a complete answer to it. But I found an answer that satisfies me here in Mark chapter 8. Our Lord, or Mark chapter 5, rather. Our Lord has come and healed the maniac of Gadara, you remember. And after he healed that maniac of Gadara, this poor man, once he was made to know the Lord Jesus, he wanted just one thing. David, he wanted to be with him. Wanted to be with him. Wanted to be with him. Now watch this. Verse 18. When he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. And the Lord said, no, not now. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Why has God left us here? In wondrous wisdom, grace, condescension. He has put the treasure of His grace and His gospel in these earthen vessels, in these houses of clay, and tells us to go and tell our friends. Tell other eternity-bound sinners what wonderful things He's done for us and how He had compassion on us. And He's left us here because He will have, as long as time stands, a witness in the earth for Himself. What an honor. He's chosen us to be His witnesses. He's left us here to be witnesses unto His goodness and His grace. How long do you reckon you're going to live, Brother Don? Just as long as there's something for me to do for you and Him. Just that long. Just that long. Until then, the disease hasn't been found yet that can harm me. And the enemy hasn't been found yet who can slay me. Mortals are immortal here until their work is done. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. Either that's true, I'm deceived in my heart, and I'm a liar. One of the two. No in-between ground. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. But for right now, it's needful for you that I hang around a little while longer. That's all. That's all. For what purpose? To get fame. Well, that's a silly bubble, isn't it? To make money. Well, that's kind of like little boys going out playing in the sandlot. To get property. No, no. To declare to eternity-bound sinners the wonders of God's saving grace and His unsearchable mercy and His love that passes knowledge in Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen.